We're going to start with a little bit of an exercise. I'm going to show you three pictures on the screen, and your goal is to decide which of these pictures best represents where you are at in your life right now. Your life right now, could it be put in a picture? What would it look like? The first picture is this. Things are going well. Smooth waters. Sure, there's some ups and downs in life, but for the most part, things are good. The forecast, as you look out, bright, sunshiny day. You're forward thinking. Your mind is focused on the future. Does this represent where you are at right now? The second picture, a little different. There's some waves. The boat is rocking. The wind is blowing. The wind is carrying you along. You're doing okay. You've learned how to navigate the wind and the waves. You're making it, but you are somewhat concerned. Is there going to be a storm in the future? Or do peaceful times lie ahead? Does this represent you? It's a little shaky on the boat. You're hoping for peace and calm water in the future, but the forecast is 50% chance of thunderstorms. Or does this represent you? The last picture. We all laugh. Anyone been here? It's not funny. It's a terrible place to be where you're holding on for dear life, just wanting to make it through. You're wanting to survive. You're the ups and downs, the wind is carrying you, and you're trying to fight the storm, trying to make it through, trying to do what's right, trying to stay alive, to stay afloat. Does this represent you? The forecast. Well, who has time to look at the forecast? You're just trying to survive the storm. Does this represent you? The text that we are looking at today is a very challenging text. In fact, it was a text that I saw in the future, because we work our way through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But it was honestly a text that I was not looking forward to teaching. Why was I not looking forward to teaching it? Because during the most painful, most trying time when my life looked like that, this was a text I wrestled through. And it was not easy. And as I would pray and I would try to do what's right, my life continued to look like that for 2 years. For some of you, you may not know a little bit of our story. We were serving in Liberia, Africa, when this storm hit us like boom, right now. I went from speaking to no speaking. I had a stroke. We were in the bush of Africa, and I was medically evacuated to England. My children stayed in Africa. This was the start of the storm. Today's not about my storm. It's about what we can learn from this text to help us through our storms, whatever your storm may be. But maybe you can relate a little bit to my story. I went to England, got initial treatment in England. My wife was with me. It was decided that I needed to go to America to recover from my stroke. My children are still in Africa, and not all of them had visas to America yet. Our adopted children. So my wife was in communication with the embassy, and the plan was I was going to go to America to recover. She was going to go back to Africa for 2 weeks or at most a month to get emergency visas to get all of our children to stateside so we could recover together. 10.5 months later, my children were still in Africa, and I was recovering without my wife and children. So I went to Africa and for the visa appointment right around that time, and also to check on the ministry there. And we had our visa appointment, and much to our surprise, we went for 3 visas for Annie, Abby, and AB. We were only given 2 visas. And the third person, Abigail, the embassy not only denied the visa, but they made her adoption null and void, like starting all over. It took years to get to that point. The embassy encouraged us to travel within the end of the month, so I was with my, what do you do in this? What do you do when life looks like this? I could go on to describe my storm, but some of you are living in a storm right now, and you need to know, what can I do when my life looks like this? How do I navigate? How do I survive? How do I get through the next day? This passage of Scripture, I wrestled and wrestled. For 2 years, I wrestled through this passage of Scripture, and I really didn't like it because I did not understand it. Thank God I'm understanding it now. I pray that I can give some insight to you. But the parts of the passage that I really did not like, are you ready? Is the pastor allowed to say that he didn't like Scripture? That I really wrestled through during my storm. That I'll just tell them to you. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. This one was really hard for me. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. His disciples were walking in obedience when they confronted a storm. His disciples were walking in obedience. He made them get into the boat. This storm was caused by their obedience. He led them into a storm. Has God ever led you into a storm? Here's another verse that really bothered me. Mark chapter 6, verse 48. It says this, and he saw them making headway painfully. Ooh, the storms are painful, are they not? Some of you are in it right now. So Jesus is up on the mountaintop, right? He sent them ahead, and he's seeing them making headway painfully. But just a couple chapters earlier, he calmed the storm. Why is he watching them suffer when he knows he can calm the storm? I wrestled with that. He saw it. I knew God was watching. I knew he was aware of my situation. But he, for whatever reason, it felt like he chose to do nothing about it. I didn't like that part. I didn't like that verse. Next part of the verse, I just about could put every verse up there. Mark chapter 6, verse 48. When Jesus decided to come to them, he came walking on the water. You know, they're suffering in the boat, and he's just, hey guys, walking on the water. I wrestled with that. And then how about this one, Mark 6, 48. It says, he meant to pass by them. Ah! Jesus is walking on the water, they're straining in the boats, and he, the way I interpreted it at the time, was perfectly content to leave them suffering in the boat while he just walked past. He meant to pass by them. And then the last one that really was a mystery for me, Mark chapter 6, verse 51 and verse 52, just the last part, that it ends, this story ends with these words. And it was a mystery. It was something that I wrestled through for a couple years. I even asked people, what does this mean? And I could not get an answer to it. And so it says, it's highlighted there, for they did not understand the loaves. What does bread have to do with the storm that they were in? It clearly, the story before it, the feeding of the 5,000, something happened in that story that would unlock the meaning of the trial in which the disciples were in. And I was trying very hard to understand that. I asked several people, and they say, interesting, I've never seen that before, I don't know. For their hearts were hardened. I know now that the loaves is the key to unlock the whole story. You have to understand the loaves. Interesting, 2 weeks ago I took a vacation to send my son to Moody College in Chicago, and then we went, that was on Wednesday, and then on On Saturday, we took my daughter Grace to Grace College and then attended church with her at Grace College. And guess what the pastor preached on? You guessed it. I believe the Lord has something in this text for us. I believe if you are going through a storm right now in your life, there's some insights here that are for you. Lord Jesus, before we move forward, I'm just asking your mercy. Please minister to your people. In Christ's name, amen. I've entitled today's message, Jesus Walks on Our Storms. Jesus walks on our storms. The first point is simple. Called to the storm. Called to the storm. Mark chapter 6, verse 45 says this, "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowds." I highlighted the word made. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. The Bible doesn't say Jesus asked his disciples to get into the boat. It doesn't say that Jesus said to his disciples to get into the boat. It says he made them get into the boat. The Greek word for made, if you take it down to its root, it is to force or to compel with violence. That is that word. There's a forceful moving. It's an authoritative command. Get into the boat. Go forward. That's what's going on. If they're in one place, it's like Jesus with his arms out. He's crowding them. Get into the boat. Make no mistake, this trial that they're about to enter is a trial that Jesus was leading them to. It was a trial of his choosing, not theirs. He was forcing them to do something they didn't want to do. And he was forcing them to go to places they don't want to go. He made them get into the boat. Now I can think of at least three causes for storms in our lives. See if this makes sense to you. I think one cause is just natural. As you get old, you kind of get aches and pains, don't you? Some of our storms are just a part of life, living in this fallen world. A second cause of storms, some of our storms are honestly caused by our disobedience, are they not? Jonah, over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about Jonah. And he was called to go one direction, but he went the other direction. Sometimes storms in our lives are actually a gift from God himself. Because we are heading in the wrong direction, and by God's grace, he puts a storm in our life to cause us to turn around and head in the right direction. Sometimes, that's the second reason that I can come up with. And the third reason is sometimes we are actually called and led by God into a storm. That is what the disciples are faced with. The disciples are being led by Jesus into a storm. Now, when you're in a storm, a really tough storm, what's the one question you want to ask? Any idea? How long? That's a good one. How about why? What's the purpose? And do we often understand the reason why when we're in the middle of the storm? We don't. If God is calling you into a storm, there is something that God is about doing. There's something he has. There's an agenda behind the storm if he calls you into the storm. The disciples didn't understand the purpose, but the storm had a purpose. The last words, as I've already mentioned, of this story unlock the meaning of it, and we have to dive into it just a little bit. Mark chapter 6, verse 52 says this, "For they did not understand the," what? Loaves. You want to know what that's about? It unlocks the whole story. Because their hearts were hardened. The story that was immediately before this was the feeding of the 5,000. The loaves is directly related back to that story. There was something they were supposed to catch inside of that story that they missed, totally missed it. And that's why, by God's grace, they went through the storm. And by the way, when they got to the other side of this storm, none of them regretted it because of the lesson that they learned inside of the storm. So we have to think through, we have to review the feeding of the 5,000, see if we can see what they might have missed. The feeding of 5,000 is in four Gospels, all four of them. John begins by saying, talking about signs. You'll see this up on the screen. Large crowds at the very beginning of the feeding of the 5,000, John mentions signs. The large crowd was following him because they saw the what? Signs. This is review. We've already talked about this, but we have to review to understand this story. John begins by talking about signs with the feeding of the 5,000, and he ends by talking about signs. In John 6:14, it says, "And the people saw the sign." I put some pictures of signs up on the screen. You remember this? What are we supposed to do when we come to that sign? Stop. The next one, Bam, is not here, but. You're laughing because he said, travel 60 miles per hour. And is that what that sign is saying? No, it's your limit is 55. Some signs tell us what to do. That's not the kind of signs that Jesus had. Sometimes the signs tell us who or what something is. Like this sign, school, tells us that building is a what? Next sign, if you could forward to the next sign. The next sign is, you don't have to like open the door of every room in our church. You just look for this sign. Well, Jesus, his miracles, when he did a miracle, it was like he was standing before a crowd holding a blank sign. The miracle is supposed to tell them who Jesus is. And each individual person has to come to their own understanding and their own conviction of who Jesus is. That's what Jesus' miracles were supposed to do. We looked briefly at Genesis chapter 1. We use this as an example. You can go ahead and put that picture up on the screen. This is a picture that a Liberian artist drew of creation. And the question that I said to help us understand the sign thing is if you were a spectator and you were witnessing this event take place by a person, what would you label the sign as? And so the event is this. In the beginning, someone, we don't know, you have to label the sign, right? Created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the spirit of this particular person was hovering over the waters. And this person said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was light. What would be the name you would put on that person's sign? This is, we have to work together for this to work. God, right? Can you do that? Some of you are shaking your head, yes. No, you cannot do that. So what happened in the feeding of the 5,000? The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was holding a sign. What did the feeding of the 5,000 show us about the person of Jesus? Well, he took 5 loaves, 2 fish. I'm reviewing because we can't understand everything about the next story unless we understand this. Took 5 loaves and 2 fish. There were 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women and children, so at least 15,000, some estimate it, 25,000 people, some scholars. and he's going to feed them with this. Keep in mind creation, what you just labeled in creation. So he lifts up 5 loaves, 2 fish to heaven, says a blessing over them, and gives them to his disciples. The word gives is in the imperfect tense in Greek. That's all nerdy, that's fine. But in the imperfect tense, it represents an action that happened in the past and continues to go into the future. In other words, he gave and gave and gave and gave and gave and gave. How long does it take to feed 25,000 people? And so the crowd saw the sign. He lifts up the bread. Can this feed even this room? He prays over it. Thank you, God, for giving us food to eat today. And how long did it take for the original food to be given out? It happened like this. And then Jesus reached in, took handfuls of nothing, and handed out bread. Who does that? What kind of person does this? He reached in. The bread was made from barley plants, we read, and pulled out bread made from barley that had never been planted. He pulled out fish that had never swam and were fully cooked already. And at the end of this miracle, which had to take a ton of time, he was holding, figuratively speaking, a sign. What is the name that's supposed to go on this sign? God. This will help us. Here we go. John says the people put a different name on the sign. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him. What's the sign supposed to say? Jesus is wanting them to hold this sign up. But the crowd is like, woo! King! It's like a major rally. Anyone been to political rallies? All hail King Jesus! Jesus, you're our king! Okay? We cannot assume the disciples did not get swept up in the frenzy. Are you with me? Simon was called Simon the Zealot. Zealot, that's a member of a radical political, Jewish political movement that strongly opposed the Roman rule. He was one of the 12. Can't forget that James and John and their mother asked, if in your kingdom, Jesus, can one of us sit to your left and one to your right? Remember that? And then after Jesus had died and rose again, the 12 looked to Jesus and said, is it at this time you're going to set up your kingdom? Could it be that they got wrapped up into this movement? They did not understand the signs. Mark chapter 6, verse 52 says, for they did not understand the what? What were the loaves supposed to teach them? That Jesus is. So here the disciples are, woo, yes, Jesus, King Jesus. And Jesus made them get into a boat, pushing them, woo, Jesus, Jesus, get into the boat. And they got into a boat holding this sign. This sign. That's where we pick up the story. The purpose of the storm was to realign the disciples, to help them know who Jesus was and is. The label that they were supposed to put on the sign was God. The label they put on the sign was King. Point number two. There's 3 points today. If you're watching the clock, I hope you're not watching the clock. I hope the Lord is just ministering to us. Point number two. We are not alone in our storm. We are not alone in our storm. The disciples were not alone in the storm. You right now, you are not alone in the storm. It doesn't matter the cause of your storm, if it's natural causes or if it's rebellious attitude toward Jesus or if you're called into the storm. None of us are alone in your storm, even if you feel that you are alone. Jesus was doing two things on that mountain. He went up the mountain and he made them get into a boat, okay? But Jesus was doing two things. See if you can identify them. It'd be hard for you not to identify them because I have them bolded. But Mark 6:46. And after he had taken a leave of them, he went up on the mountain to... That's one thing Jesus was doing. He was praying. And we read on, verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he... Next slide. He saw. He was watching. He was up the mountain, he was praying, and he never stopped seeing. He was watching. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Jesus was praying and he was seeing. He was completely aware of their situation in the same way that he is completely aware of your situation, whatever storm you might be in. Jesus could see his disciples from this mountaintop, but his disciples in the storm could not see Jesus. It does not mean that Jesus is unaware. It does not mean that Jesus is somehow far away. It's just the nature of storms. It's the nature of trials. Jesus is watching over you in your storm, even if your storm has clouded your ability to see him. A wrong interpretation of what's going on is that Jesus sent him out to suffer and he went up for a mountaintop experience and he's enjoying himself. That's a wrong interpretation. Another wrong interpretation is that he's distant and he doesn't really care about what's going on. That's wrong. Jesus' eyes were ever on the disciples in the same way that Jesus' eyes are looking upon you right now. It may not feel like it, but his eyes were always on the disciples. We need to realize in our trials that Jesus is watching us. He's seeing us. He's aware of what we are going through. We need to know that we are seen. Our trial, though the clouds are huge, though the waves are huge, it does not make Psalm 139 null and void. Psalm 139 is true regardless of what you're going through. I want to read it. Oh Lord, you search me and you know me. Right now, this is what God is doing for us. You know when I sit down, when I rise, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. You are seen in the midst of your trial. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind, before, you and lay a hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too high for me to obtain. This is what God is doing for you right now. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, guess what? You are there. If I make my bed in the grave, Sheol, you are there. You see everything. God is aware of your situation. If I take the wing of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand will lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. You are seen in your trial. Night is bright as day, and darkness has light before you. God sees you, and God knows what's going on. He is completely aware. If you are in a storm right now, no matter the cause of the storm, you are seen by God. Second thing he's doing, you remember? He was watching, but what was the second thing? Wouldn't you love to know what he was praying about? Well, what is Jesus praying about right now? What is the focus of Jesus' prayer? He had a long time to pray, 9 hours. It was the fourth watch of the night. If they were out in the boat, it sent them out in the evening. At least 9 to 11 hours, 8 to 11 hours. Could Jesus have been praying for his disciples? What is Jesus doing right now in your storm? Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, making and indeed interceding for who? Everyone say, for me. You're in the storm and he feels far away, but guess what he's doing right now? Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. What is Jesus doing right now? He's praying about your situation. He's interceding on your behalf to the Father who is in heaven. He's lifting up your needs constantly. Even while you are sleeping, he always is doing this. 1 John 2:1. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Could it be that Jesus was praying for his disciples? What would he be praying for? King Jesus! Could he possibly be praying because the whole mission is going to depend upon them? Lord, help, Father, help them know who I am. Who I am. Could the fruit of Jesus' prayer actually been the storm? Think about that. Could it be that the storm was an answer to prayer, to the prayers of Jesus? Right now, Jesus is praying on your behalf. He is seeing you. You're not outside of his sight, and he is praying. Last point, Jesus walks on our storms. That's a good point, isn't it? I can just say it and we can leave. Jesus walks on our storm. Mark 6:48. And he saw them making a headway painfully, for the wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night, and he came to them walking on their storm. Your storm might be the road that Jesus wants to take. The disciples were going through a lot. Let's just review a little bit. John the Baptist has recently been murdered, right? Remember the story? They've been sent out on mission. They come back, and they're emotionally, physically, spiritually drained. Jesus said, come away by yourself to a desolate place and pray, or be and rest. And so they get in the boat, and expecting to have some little rest and relaxation. And on the other side of that boat trip, they found thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They spent the day listening to Jesus. They were watching Jesus as he taught, as he healed. And then they served maybe as much as 25,000 people a meal. You think they're a little bit tired? I think so. Are you still with me? The crowd wanted to make Jesus king by force. Jesus said, "Get into the boat," and they were obedient, and they were met by a storm. Let's look at this storm, because the feelings that it describes are very vivid, and they might be feelings that you are going through right now. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, it says, "They were making headway painfully." Everyone say painfully. That it comes from the Greek root word means to examine by torture. They were making headway by torture. They were feeling it in their body. Storms feel like torture, don't they? Trials feel like torture. How about Matthew? He describes it this way. They were beaten by the waves. It's like a flogging. John describes it this way. The sea was rough. Is your life rough? Strong wind was blowing. That's the word strong is a wind of magnitude. It's a fierce wind was blowing. And sometimes the wind is good if you're sailing, right? Ooh, it moves us along. But sometimes it's really bad if you're trying to go that way and the wind's blowing this way, right? Mark's 6:48 says the wind was against them. It said they had rowed, not sailed, rowed 3 to 4 miles. Anyone capable of doing that? That takes an athlete, I think. It was now the fourth watch of the night. That meant they had spent the whole night rowing, trying to be obedient to God. I'm impressed that they didn't give up. Jesus said, go to Capernaum. They tried. Jesus, I tried. They could just stop rowing and let the wind carry them, and they'll hit shore. The Sea of Galilee's not too big. But they didn't stop. They were going at it. Why? They were going to be obedient even if it felt like torture. Mark 6:48. This is really good. I pray you lean in a little bit. Mark 6:48, it says this, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He met to pass by them." Are you still with me? I hope you're with me. A wrong interpretation would be this, of he meant to pass by. A wrong way to see that is, wow, they're really suffering. I'm just going to leave them in their suffering. Sometimes we can pray and we can pray and pray and we feel like God's not answering, and it feels like, I see them. I'm just going to go on. That's a wrong interpretation. What would be the correct interpretation? The truth can clearly be seen on a map. I want to show you a map here. Next slide, please. Luke, please put there we go. Follow me. If Jesus was just on his way to Capernaum and he meant to pass by them, it doesn't make sense. So it says in Luke 9, verse 10, that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in Bethsaida. It's there. Okay, in Mark 6, 32, the feeding of the 5,000 took place in a desolate place. So it's not in the city, but it's in the vicinity of that city. Okay? Really interesting here. Mark 6, 45 says, "And immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida." Well, that doesn't make sense. How could they be in Bethsaida and go to the other side to Bethsaida? You with me? You look at the word "to" in the Greek, it can be translated "to" or "toward." So go in the direction of Bethsaida. John chapter 6, verse 17, Jesus told them to go to Capernaum. Let's put Capernaum up on the map. How did Jesus pass by these guys? In John chapter 19, they were 3 to 4 miles offshore. Next slide, please. That puts them about here. Google map, by the way, you can like tell the difference and pinpoint. If Jesus meant to pass by, he would have written, walk straight, would he not? So what could this pass by be? Maybe Moses' experience can help us a little bit. In Exodus 33, verse 20, God is going to pass by Moses. And it says this, verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place where you shall stand in the rock, verse 22, and while my glory, what, passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Jesus was wanting to pass by his disciples in such a way that they could see, not secretly, but in a way that they would be seeing him. He wanted to show them who he was and is, by the way. Are you with me? He wanted to pass by and stand on the water, stand on their storm and say, who am I really? Trials have if you've been in a trial, a way of distorting our reality. You ever notice that? Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a what? A ghost. And cried out. They all saw him and were terrified. When you're in a trial, reality becomes blurred by the pain of the trial. You ever heard this saying, hurt people, hurt people? It's not that they want to, it's that their perspective of reality has been skewed. The longer you're in a trial, the more skewed your reality becomes. And the disciples are a prime example of how even Christians' perspective of reality can be skewed. They were calling the Holy One of God an evil spirit. Think about that. Let's look at that a little bit. I'm going to wrap things up in just a couple minutes here. They cried out in terror. The word to cry out means to scream. Like if Jesus is over here, they're over here. They're not using words. They're just, ah! You ever see YouTube videos of scaring people? Ah! They jump and throw stuff, and that's what's going on here. John 6, verse 19, uses the word frighten. That's phobio. That's where we get the word phobia. And Matthew uses the word fear, which means to flee in fear. Now, they're in the boat. Where are they going to flee to? They're in the boat. They see this ghost. The reality is skewed. All of them see it, and they're, ah! And they're all fleeing. What's the boat doing? And you got a boat full of men, huh? They're not going to go down without a fight. What do they have to fight with? The oars that are in their hands. They're like, if you step closer, I'm going to hurt people, don't they? Because reality has been skewed. If you're there and reality is skewed, God can help you. But it doesn't end there. Mark 6, verse 50. And they saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. The storm was there to reveal who Jesus was. He says, I'm not a ghost. Take heart, it is I. Take heart, I'm here with the sign. You put the correct label on the sign. I am here. It is me. I'm Jesus. Standing on water. Who do you think I am? Wonder if they got the label right this time. Verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Everyone say, wind ceased. Your trial has a beginning time and an end time, a definite end time. And they were utterly astonished. They were blown out of their minds. Matthew 14, verse 20, verse 33 says this. This is a really cool thing. Matthew 14, verse 33. Those in the boat, what did they do? King Jesus! God. The first profession from the disciples of who Jesus really was. You think they minded the storm after that? John MacArthur says they went from fear to faith, from confusion to confession, from wonder to worship. I pray that we do the same thing. Let's bring it right down to where we're at. There's no storm that you can go through that Jesus cannot walk on. There's no storm that you're facing with that Jesus can't walk on. In the middle of your storm, you may not see Jesus. Jesus is completely aware of what is going on in your life. And in fact, he is advocating your case in your storm before the Father. It's not the most difficult walk that Jesus ever had to make, walking on that water. It was more difficult to carry the cross up Calvary's hill and conquer sin and death on our behalf. If he can conquer sin and death on your behalf, can he not help you in the midst of your storm? Let's pray.